Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're picking up the narrative with verse 1, and we're still working through our study of the letter to the church in Ephesus. But as we do so, remember the letters to these churches are designed to be read by everybody. They are designed to reflect conditions that will prevail throughout the history of the church. They may not have the same names, they may not have the same exact situations, but they have the same basic problems are always going to be there. There are things that we have to wrestle with. We are having to remember that these are real congregations and their situations are from real life, but yet they're also talking to us about things that may happen to any congregation at any time. So we start off and it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." We're in the section where we're talking about how they tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not. And remember, the word tested is a word that means to try or to make trial of for the purpose of ascertaining something. In other words, it's what we do to see whether something is true or false. And so they remembered the word of the apostles. And we've looked at this, Acts chapter 20, Jude chapter 7, Jude verse 17 and 18. Where they talk about the fact that even from among ourselves will rise up people who will do what?
There'll
be false teachers who will seek to draw the disciples away. So we need to contend for the faith earnestly. Now, in context of history, this admonition or this observation that they tested the apostles really finds its history in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 25. And we looked at that last week and we kind of charted some things out on the board. And so what I've done today, so that we can quickly get through Ephesians 4, 11 through 25, is I've put it into a flow chart form. And I've done this for a couple of reasons. Number one, when you really put it into a flow chart form, you begin to see the relationship of things to one another. And like a flow chart, a flow chart is almost like a circuit diagram for some piece of electronics. If you have a piece of electronics and something happens to break the flow, what happens to that piece of electronics? It shuts down, does not work. It does not function. And the same thing is true when you chart out what happens in Ephesians chapter 4. So what we've got, it begins with the leadership and teaching roles in the church. And remember, they are the foundation of the knowledge, or Jesus says that the foundation of the church is of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. In other words, the teaching ministry is to give the Word of God, and that becomes the foundation on which all of us build our lives as Christians. And so Paul says that the leadership and teaching roles are designed to equip the saints. Now, who are the saints? Yeah, every Christian is a saint. And we're to equip the saints for two things: the work of ministry and the edifying of the body. So, if you aren't equipped, what happens? It breaks down, right? You can't do the four, you can't engage in work of ministry, you can't edify the body if you're not equipped. That's one of the primary tasks of the church and the leadership within a church, is to teach the Word of God, because that's the foundation for our lives as Christians. Without that teaching, you've short-circuited everything. But you can also you can also break the flow in other places as well. Because, see, the work of ministry and the edifying of the body are things that who does? Yeah, all the saints do. Now, that includes the leadership and teaching roles, which is one of the things that we'll be talking about a little bit later on, the dichotomy between leadership and teaching roles and all the saints. But basically, all of us are responsible for work of ministry and edifying the body. And we're to do this till we all come to unity of the faith and knowledge of Jesus and become perfect in Christ. So, have we reached the point where we don't have to have any edifying of the body? We don't have to have any work of ministry from all of us? No, we've not reached that point. But again, if we wanted to, we could break the flow right here, couldn't we, by not doing those things. But we are to do it until we all do those things, because there is a danger, the text says, of remaining children, of being deceived, and of walking in futility. Now, when someone walks in futility, what does that mean? That's from about verse 17. What does it mean to walk in futility? No point in their walk. There's nothing benefiting it. There's nothing coming from it. It's useless. It's useless. I had a professor one time who talked about how some Christians are about as useful as a screen door on a submarine. Now, what's a screen door useful for on a submarine? Maybe keeping the fish out, right? Can't keep anything else out. So, we must, the text continues on, and remember, I'm just summarizing it through this chart. We must, number one, speak truth and love to one another because we are members of one another. Notice that verse 15 and verse 25 bracket this thought in this section, okay? So we're to speak the truth in love. Now, what truth is he talking about? It's the truth of the knowledge. It's the knowledge of Scripture. That's the truth we're to speak to one another in love, because we are members of one another. All right? And the second thing is, we are to hold each other together in love. Look at verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. All right? Verse 16. And it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, it's how many pieces of the body should be involved? Every piece of the body, right? Every joint, every working part. Every part does its share. So, we are held together by the body. How many of you, and I want to add something here of a kind of an interesting personal observation, but I've got a quick question though. How many of you followed in any way the predicament of the Chilean miners who were down in that hole for almost 3 months? Yeah. Well, I came across an article that talked about those 33 miners and the 69 days that they were down there. And they were eventually all brought to the surface one at a time in a cigar-shaped steel capsule that was just slightly larger in diameter than a grown man's shoulders are wide. But here's what this report says, okay? From the reports that have emerged so far, it seems clear that there was an early time of extreme fear and deep discouragement. In the first 17 days, the men huddled in an area no larger than 165 square feet. They had no contact with the outside and knew nothing of what was being done above ground to rescue them. Reports say that some of the younger men in the group threw themselves to the ground and refused to give up because they had resigned themselves to death. Then the first borehole penetrated their tiny space and hope soared. Bodies that had started eating muscle were provided with food, and tainted mine water was replaced with pure drinking water. Things improved dramatically. But there was still a long wait to be endured. Remember, this is 17 days. When the hole appears, you know, they have contact, they still got, you know, the rest of the 69 days going. Even with good food and water, what about the emotional health of the group? Here's how they survived. The men organized to live. Everyone was assigned a job. Nobody was allowed to isolate himself with his fears. One report of the experience contained this sentence: they functioned like a family, a mix of love, dependence, frustration, but there were never thoughts of turning on each other. In other words, they only survived because what happened? They pulled together in love. They made sure that everybody stayed involved. Nobody was allowed, it says, nobody was allowed to isolate himself with his fears. That, I think, is what verse 16 is talking about. That's what we're supposed to do for one another. All right? And the result is growth. Growth as individuals and growth as a body. But now think about it. That growth, it's a divinely promised growth, can be short-circuited. How? If we don't do any of those things on this other screen. Right? And so what that means is that growth is dependent on knowledge of God's Word and on involvement in the body. And it's the task of all of us to help one another stay on the path till the very end. That's what Ephesians teaches us. Now, that's part of the teaching that's in the background before this letter from in Revelation gets sent to them. And they have taken part of it to heart, the part that has to do with knowledge, right? They have really been watchdogs of what? Huh? Been watchdogs of their own congregation and watchdogs of what was being taught, right? Making sure that it matched. Because the only way to see if something is counterfeit is to compare it to what? Something that is genuine. So they compared what was being taught to what they'd already received from the apostles. Okay? Now, because the issue, you see, is discernment. You got a question? No? Okay. Just saw it out of the corner of my eye, sorry. See, the issue is discernment here. They need to be able to discern what is real or what is true and what is not true. Now, discern is a word that means distinguishing, to decide or to determine something as being right or wrong, true or false, genuine or counterfeit. It's the word that's found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Let's take a look at, we're going to look through some of these passages because we're going to see that this is something that the church, the body of Christ, is to try to help each of us to do. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we read this, we have this statement. Now, go back up to verse 12, and you got the idea in the context. The Hebrew writer is writing, and he's saying, you guys should be further along in your knowledge of God's Word than you are. All right?
Solid food, he says in verse 14, belongs to those who are of full age.
Now, what does full age mean? Mature. Okay? So, if there, remember, one of the issues in the chart we had of Ephesians was that they have the danger of remaining children. Evidently, that was the case with the Hebrews. They were, some of them were remaining children. Now, how do you remain children?
You remain children because you don't know.
You don't grow in your knowledge of God's Word.
All right? So, he says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those, that is, means, that's, I'm going to explain what full age means. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Now, what sense do we use to discern good and evil that has to be exercised and used? Well, that's the function of the conscience. The conscience.
Now, the word conscience is a word that means, can refer to the consciousness of something,
but it also is the distinguishing between what is morally good and bad.
It's found 27 times in the New Testament, and one of those times, we're going to look at a couple of those times. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. It teaches us, the Word of God teaches us, in it
specifically, is that all of us are born with a conscience that has a rudimentary knowledge of good and evil.
That comes from God, okay? Romans 2 and verse 15. Show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing.
In other words, our conscience has works based on the knowledge that's implanted where? In our hearts. We have a basic knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, implanted by God in our hearts.
So everybody starts off with a basic knowledge of God. But that can be something that can get skewed. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, talks specifically about the idea that There is not, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Okay? That's the context. It goes all the way to verse 12.
The point is that there is knowledge that comes only from where? From God's Word, right? God's revelation. And if we don't know that knowledge, then we can't act upon it properly. That's part of the idea behind all of this issue of discernment. Yes, we have a basic knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, but there is more knowledge that needs to be added to it.
And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 reminds us that even the knowledge we have can something happen that needs to be expanded upon. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Now, the word from in each of those places is in italics.
It's actually, the purpose of the commandment is a good conscience,
pure love, good conscience, pure faith, sincere faith.
So, it's not from, it's actually, that shouldn't be there. The word from shouldn't be there. But it's telling us that our consciences as a Christian, our ability to discern right and wrong, is dependent upon knowledge of God in His Word.
1 Timothy 1 and verse 19 reminds us that a good conscience he writes, having how some have faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. He talks about Alexander and all of that. But his main point is, you know, our good conscience, if we reject God's word, what will happen to it? It will suffer a shipwreck. Well, what's a shipwreck like? It's a disaster. So it's telling us if we reject the faith, reject God's word, our conscience can suffer a disaster, a shipwreck. Okay? 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, talks about how a conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. Now, what's a hot... anybody ever taken part in any branding of cattle or horses or livestock? You know, how do you brand an animal? With a hot iron. When you have branded that animal, after that has healed, it leaves what? A scar that's permanent. And that scar, they don't feel anything. Why? Go ahead. Yeah, it burned all the nerves there. When he says our conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, what's it telling us is that we can have a conscience that no longer functions to tell us right and wrong, because what has happened to it? We've shut it up often enough, we've killed it, the conscience. We've killed the conscience. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus 1 verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So they're just telling us how the conscience can be defiled. The safeguard for the conscience is the knowledge of God. We have to help that knowledge get into our minds and into our lives so that we can do it. So it's a task of all of us to help one another stay on the path to the end. Now, going back to the text, it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. All right? So it's telling us that they have been watchdogs to prevent things coming in that would help, that would hurt people's conscience, their ability to discern right and wrong, because they've been given the wrong information. Now think about that. In the religious world, do we have people who give us the wrong information today? Yeah. Huh? Most definitely. Do we have people who believe they're doing right when they're not? What's wrong is that their conscience is not functioning properly in helping them to discern good and evil, because what is faulty? Their knowledge, right? Their knowledge of God's word is faulty, therefore they are making faulty discerning decisions. Their conscience is not working right in terms of what they should and should not be doing. So that's the danger that is being talked about here in this part of the letter. And it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? We will always have that going on. That's the reason we constantly have to, or I constantly strive to tell people to check out what is being said. That's why I give you as much information as you can and try to help people to think. Because if we don't learn to think for ourselves, what could happen to us? We could be led astray. Remember, there were apostles, people who claimed they were apostles. That means that they claimed they spoke with authority. All right? And certain people always present themselves as the authority, right? And what are you supposed to do? What does the world tell us to do about people who are in authority? Yeah. You just need to obey those people. Don't think about what they're saying. Don't check it out. Hand the responsibility over to them and just do what they say. But it doesn't work that way. Because in Scripture's viewpoint, in the church, who has the responsibility ultimately for ourselves? Yeah. Ultimately, all responsibility for myself lies with myself. But at the same time that that is true, the Scriptures also say that what's the responsibility of the rest of the body? Say it again. For each other. So, let's say if we saw Brian here walking on the edge of a cliff and about to fall off, we might say to ourselves, well, that's his, you know, he falls off, that's he brought it on himself. But if we are really part of the body, what are we going to do? We're going to pull him away from the edge of the cliff, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Okay, so now let's go on. Verse 3 emphasizes, you have persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my sake, have not become weary. It emphasizes their perseverance. That's the idea of keeping on, keeping on. It emphasizes how they endured. That's the idea of bearing up under something. It emphasizes how they've not grown weary. All right? Now, we all grow weary, but when it says they've not grown weary, it means that you know, everybody keeps rallying around. If someone is tired and getting up to the verge of weary, you know, to the weariness that they can't do anything, what does the rest of the body do? It jumps in there, right? Okay. But things still are not as they should be. Ephesus was orthodox in theology. Now, I use the word orthodox on purpose. That means, because that's what we tend to use when we talk about theological things, religious things. What does it mean to be orthodox? By the book. Yeah, orthodox means by the book. That's really basically a good definition of what it means. It's probably not the real definition, but I mean, it's a good illustration of what it is. So they're by the book in theology, and in their practice, and in their service, okay? Yet, something is missing which, if not corrected, would ruin their life-bearing capacity. Look at what Jesus says, beginning in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, one thing before we move from this slide. Notice that the word this is in italics. Okay? That means it's not in the original language. It's supplied by the translators. So literally it says, nevertheless, I have against you that you have left your first love. Out of curiosity, what's the NIV say there? Yet I hold this against you. The King James actually says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, somewhat also is a word that should be in italics. It's not in the original language. And unfortunately, it's a bad choice, because somewhat implies that this is a mild rebuke. You know, I've got this somewhat against you. Go ahead.
So does that mean, like, once you become a Christian and you fall away, then
That's part of it, yeah. But he has something specific in mind that is the danger. We'll talk about that in a minute. Go ahead, Chris.
They haven't really fallen away because they've been vigilant and checking the scriptures and making sure that what they've taught is right.
Right. There is something that they are in danger of doing. The something is that they have left their first love. Now that's what we've got to, we're going to investigate that in just a moment, okay? But it is saying that if they don't repent, their lampstand is going to be removed. And that's talking about a congregation, because the lampstand represents the whole church, right? So it's talking about the congregation's lampstand being removed. But if the congregation's lampstand is being removed, what about the individual Christian's lampstand? It's probably removed too, right? Okay. But anyway, somewhat implies that it's a mild rebuke. The words not in the original language, but supplied by the translators. Context makes it clear that the situation is not mild in the eyes of Jesus. What does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, if you don't repent, I'm going to what? I'm going to remove your lampstand. So it's talking about the fact that you could lose your relationship with God. So you're right. Now, let's take a look at this, all right? What's he saying? Something to note. Notice that the Lord first praises the church before he rebukes it. And we should do the same. We should accustom ourselves to look for the good in people. 1 Corinthians 13:7 reminds us to always think the best. Now, generally, what do people tend to do? We always think the worst, right? We tend to think the worst. We need to train ourselves to think the best first. But what we tend to do is we tend to think the worst first. But if we're going to follow Scripture, we should think the best first. We should, and this is an aspect of love. All right? The church at Ephesus did a lot of good, but the Lord says they have left their first love. Nevertheless, I have this against you. A key to their problem can be observed by comparing their deeds, labor, and perseverance here with that of the church in Thessalonica. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where you have the exact same words being used. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, only instead of just talking about faith and our deeds, labor, and perseverance, there's another word that accompanies these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God. So, it's work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. Faith, love, and hope were the sources of the work, the labor, and the endurance. They stress production from a vital spiritual life. Now, the word left is a word which means to leave, forsake, depart. I got the word which means twice in there. Have to fix that. This is the word that's used to describe a divorce. Okay? You leave. That's a divorce. So it stresses an act for which one is personally responsible. This is not lost love, this is left love. They have divorced themselves from their love. So that's an important thing. We've still got to wrestle with it a little bit more. What is this left love? Well, one thing we find out, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, tells us that the church is the bride of who? We're the bride of Christ. Now, a bride is one who's going to marry the groom, right? And if you don't, you know, if the love between a bride and groom grows cold, and you leave, you have divorced, correct? Okay? Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 2, has an Old Testament reference that pictures this idea. This has always been one of the key concepts that God has used to describe the kind of relationship that He wants with His people. He wants this kind of marriage relationship. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Jeremiah is told, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown." Now, that's the picture of the, from Old Testament to all the way to the New, that's the picture of the kind of relationship God wants. He wants that kind of relationship with us. This suggests three particular problems. Number one, that they had moved from their original position of devotion and fervor for the Savior through a gradual departure, as the Hebrew letter would put it, Hebrews chapter 3. They have, number two, come to put service for the Lord ahead of love, devotion, and fellowship with Him. Number three, that perhaps their labor had gradually come to be merely mechanical. Do we know people who just go through the motions and think that they're all right with God? Yeah. And it's very easy to get that way gradually. Now, but there's something else. He's talking about primarily the relationship with Him, right? That's the love. That's the love that has been left, the relationship with Him. And in fact, from the very beginning of His ministry, Jesus asked people to be with Him. Okay? So the first order of His appointment when He appointed the 12 was their fellowship, being with the Lord Jesus. And He asked us the same thing. But how is this fellowship expressed? In other words, what did they do to show that they had really left their first love? Left their relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't think they had, but Jesus says they had. Let's take a look at a couple of things. In John chapter 13, Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, gives a new commandment. The new commandment is, a new commandment, the text says, I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. So here it is. Jesus is getting ready to depart. He said, and he's wanting to emphasize that they have a relationship with Him. If because they're His disciples, all right? They are with Him. But because they are with Him, they also have to do something to each other. What do they have to do? Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. This is the way the whole world is going to know that you're with Me, Jesus says. Go on to John chapter 14, verse 15, and Jesus says, for the first time of a couple of different times, and this, so we're not putting them all in here. If you love Me, keep My what? Keep My commandments. But in the context of John 14, 15, what is the commandment that He's telling them to keep? Love one another, right? John, the writer of Revelation, who, by the way, also lived in Ephesus at the time that he wrote 1 John and returned to Ephesus after he was released from the island of Patmos, addresses this in the first letter that he writes. Turn to 1 John. We'll just stay in 1 John for a little while because there's several things to notice. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, talks about why he's writing what he's writing. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So, who's the us in that verse? Fellowship with us, it would be other Christians, right? Including John. And our fellowship is truly also with the Father and the Son. But they are linked together. They are inseparable. Go down to verse 7, and he says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and..." I lost my place, hold on. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So walking in the light is linked to fellowship with one another and cleansing. So if I want cleansing from God, I have to have an ongoing cleansing in order to maintain my relationship with God, then I have to walk in the light. But walking in the light is also dependent upon a fellowship with who? One another, right? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John writes, "He who says he abides in Him," now the "he" is a Christian, the "him" is Jesus Christ, "abides" is what? What does "abide" mean? I'm hearing it, but not hearing it. Sorry, my ears are a little stopped up. Who said it? Live, yeah. It means to live. Remember, we all have an abode. That means we abide in an abode. So, okay. If we say we live in Him, in Jesus, he says, we also... "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." Now, the word "ought" there is a word of phalo. It happens three times, I think, in 1 John, maybe four. Three that I know of right offhand. And "aphalo" is a word that means obligated. Now, we tend to think of "ought" as what? Something we should do that's a good idea. Like, it's optional, right? It's like Rachel says to her kids, you know, "Hey, it's supposed to rain tonight, so when you go to school this morning, you ought to take your raincoat with you." The kids are going to go, "Ought." Means it's a good idea because it's supposed to rain tonight, but I ain't going to do it. And so what happens when Rachel picks them up after school is that they're sopping wet, right? Because they didn't do it. But here the word "ought" means obligated. Okay? To abide in Christ is to walk as He walked. Now that fits with John chapter 13. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Alright? Go to the next one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "Again, a new commandment I write to you. Which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, so a new commandment, he refers to a new commandment. What new commandment is he referring to? Love one another. And he says, look, if we are loving one another, then we're walking in the light. If we hate one another, we are walking in darkness. Okay? So the new commandment is linked to being in light. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. 1 John 3, 10 through 11. I'm hoping we can get through this today. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." That means they're made visible. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So, righteousness and love of brethren is how we are made manifest as children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's another ought. That word ought again is a phalo. It means obligated. So it's saying, we have passed from death to life because we love who? The brethren. 1 John 3, 23-24. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave the commandment. Gave us commandment. So the commandments that we're to keep specifically are, number one, to believe in Jesus, and number two, to love one another. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the third ought, a phalo, obligated, but it's saying he who does not love does not know God. And we are obligated to love one another. 1 John 4, 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So love of God is inseparably linked to loving the brethren. Tradition says that when John returned to Ephesus after his exile, in other words, after he wrote Revelation, he lived there until he died of extreme old age. His last message to this congregation was, love one another as Christ has loved you. Now, what I believe happened, this is my personal belief, is that they became so consumed with purity of doctrine that they forgot to love one another. Not loving one another equals not loving Christ. Remember, Ephesians 4, verse 15, and Ephesians 4, verse 25, tells us we're to speak the truth to one another. How? In love. I have seen this trend in the brotherhood. I have seen over and over congregations and individuals and organizations become very, very concerned about doctrine, which they should, okay? But what they end up doing is they end up being attack dogs, not concerned about love. Because what should happen if someone if we love someone and they're in error, what do we do? What should we do? Try and tell them in a way that conveys that we love them. When we become attack dogs, what's an attack dog do? Chews them up and spits them out. Yeah, all it's concerned about is chewing it up, attacking, bloodying. And unfortunately, that's the way it's been throughout history. You can point to many, many things in history where truth is being presented, and instead of being balanced with love too, it simply becomes something that people are willing to bite and devour one another over. Now, there's a balance here. Go ahead.
The technical aspect comes to greater.
Right. And this is one of the things that becomes one of the things that is the hallmark of Christianity throughout the centuries, is when you have these kind of wars that happen. And it's because usually there's not enough love on both sides or any side, you know? And so this is one of the things that I think is going on in Revelation. In fact, is they're more concerned many times for making a name for oneself as being concerned with purity of doctrine than lovingly working at correcting. And that's really the bottom line. Now, the next section we'll be dealing with is the counsel that's given. Okay, we'll talk about that next week. So we'll come back to this next week and deal with it just a little bit more. But you begin to see that the relationships between people are just as important as the doctrine we all believe. And that's where the balance has got to be. And it's very hard to do that. Very hard to do that. All right. Thank you for a good class. And I've got people waiting out there. So we'll go ahead and let them come back. Thanks.